We turn again in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is found on page 979 in the Bibles provided. Some years back in Wichita, I had the privilege of preaching through this book of Ephesians, and I'd like to share some of that this morning with you as we turn to the reading and preaching of God's Word. And so I'll be reading not the whole of this chapter, but just verses 10 through 23. Sorry, verses 10 through 20 of this chapter. I trust it is a well-known passage. It is speaking of the armor of God. And so Ephesians chapter 6, again, I'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Hear now, as I read God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray briefly. Gracious God, we thank you that we are not coming to mere words of man. We thank you that you are God and you have spoken. Lord, that your word is sharp and active and even as a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that you from heaven would perform heart surgery on us, your people. Lord, guide us to hear with ears that hear. Give us hearts to believe and hands and feet to obey all that you have said. Lord, be glorified that we would hear your voice this morning. Lord, make us willing servants. Lord, draw us to see with eyes of faith your servant, Jesus Christ, and give him all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as an epic poem or movie or drama builds with intensity until you get to that final scene, so we have in this letter that Paul has written to the Ephesians a building of intensity that culminates in this, the last chapter. Paul started this letter speaking of the heavenly truths of the gospel and brought them into our very homes and workplaces. The gospel is to be lived out in every aspect of our lives as Christians. And Paul has been building, though, to this point, this instruction, this battle cry. And the instruction to us this morning is to stand strong against Satan, wearing God's armor and praying. And so first, let's consider where we are in this book of Ephesians, under the rubric of sit, walk, now stand strong. Some commentators have given just a very simple outline of this book of Ephesians by noting the different postures that Paul mentions in this letter. Did you notice that? In chapters 1 and 2, Paul talked about sitting. He said in chapter 1 and 2, by God's great power and the working of his might, you have been raised with Christ and what? Seated with him in the heavenly places. He's talking about positionally how we have been united to Christ and we have that righteousness that is his. This is by grace through faith. We are Christ now. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Glorious and wondrous truth. And also, following that, we have this command to walk. Chapter 2, verse 2, we once walked in trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Or chapter 2, verse 10, but now we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should what? Walk in them. Or chapters 4 and 5, we have all these commands of what we are to do, but Paul is describing them using this verb of walk. No longer walk as the Gentiles do, but walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in love. Walk as children of light, as those who are wise. You see, Paul is showing how this glorious truth of the gospel is to command our whole way of life. We are seated with Christ, but that is to impact the way that we go about living, the walk that we walk. And so here in the last chapter, we have a final posture that Paul gives us, and that is to stand. Paul says to stand in verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. And what is this posture of standing? It is not a posture of idleness. It is not a posture of kind of leaning back on your heels. Paul, as he's describing it here for us, describes a posture for battle. He tells us here to be strong. He says, chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is like God's command to Joshua, where he commanded, be strong and courageous. Now, that's not a command necessarily to go do pull-ups and push-ups, but he's telling us to believe. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in faith, relying on his strength, finding our power in the power of God. And he's echoing how he began this letter, chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, when he talked about that power by which God raised Jesus Christ. That is the power that must be our strength. And so this last section is a call to relying on that gospel, to find that strength even as we face the battle in which we find ourselves. And that's the next thing I want to point out to you from this passage, is that you are Christ's soldiers, and it is wartime. Paul's instructions for how to walk as Christians, as the church, in our marriages, in our families, and in workplaces, is not to be taken as an easy task. It is in the context of spiritual warfare. And dear ones, you are the soldiers, all of you. Paul tells you to put on the armor. You realize, of course, in doing that, the one who wears the soldier's uniform is the one who must fight in the battle. And all your life is on alarm. Why? Because it is wartime. Do you understand what Paul is saying? If it's wartime, in the morning you wake up in the trench, ready to fight because you're at war. You don't get entangled in civilian affairs. You must keep alert because you don't know when the enemy will attack. At mealtime, you eat up your rations because anything spared goes to support the war. You use it up. You wear it out. You make it do or do without. And so you're not concerned about how you will entertain yourself. Soldier, it's wartime. So therefore, Paul is like a general coming to rally us for battle. Is that how you see your life? Friends, all too often do we not find that we think it's times of peace when we should be aware that we are at war. And so, what are we to do? We are to beware of the enemy and his schemes. To be effective in any battle, you must know your enemy and his schemes. That is his form of attack. And so Paul tells us who the real battle is with and also who it is not with. Did you notice that? Verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, what is Paul talking about with flesh and blood? Well, he's not making the simple statement that we're not fighting steaks or cuts of meat. That's obviously not what Paul is talking about. He's actually saying with flesh and blood, it's a simple reference to humans. He's saying our battle is not primarily with the humans with whom we interact. That is, it's not primarily with maybe our unbelieving neighbors or our unbelieving coworkers. Our battle is not necessarily with them because, what? God could save them. God could redeem them from the devil's grip. God could even turn these enemies of Christ into his soldiers as we have been so converted. Now, that's not to say that there are not humans that stand against Christ and are his enemies, for there are many. But even though we will have interpersonal conflict, Paul wants us to hear our Lord's battle plan and to focus on the chief enemy, the real enemy. We're to focus on our commander's prime directives and where he would have us fight. Now, I know this is probably a bad analogy and probably maybe not a most familiar reference, but in the popular and the violent book and movie series, The Hunger Games, there are 24 victors that are put into an arena to fight one another to the death. But this is in the context of a great and sinister national political conflict. And the good advice that Haymitch gives Katniss is, remember who the real enemy is. That's what Christ is commanding us here. Beware of, or remember who the real enemy is we're fighting. When you're having that interpersonal conflict, even if it's a heated one, recognize that the real enemy is Satan, not necessarily this flesh and blood human before your eyes. If we find ourselves wrestling against unbelievers, are we attacking this person, or are we aware that there are spiritual forces that command this human? And how would Christ have us wrestle with unbelievers, or really the spiritual forces that are controlling them? Christ said to bless your enemies. Christ said to bless those who persecute you. Do not repay evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves. Rather, pray to God for his or her salvation. Feed him if he is hungry. Water him if he is thirsty. God may use your good to overcome his evil. God may regenerate him and make your enemy into your fellow soldier. And yet it's not always non-Christians that we find ourselves battling, isn't it? We find ourselves sometimes wrestling against Christians, do we not? Paul is reminding us here that if that's our battle, we need to repent. This dear blood-bought brother or sister is your fellow soldier. Say to your brother, my battle is not with flesh and blood. My battle is ultimately not against you. It is against our common foe. How often we need to be reminded of this. Do we not? Our common foe as Christians is who? Well, Paul tells us this as well. He says our primary foe is the devil. Paul describes him as one who schemes. He is the evil one. Verse 16. Yes, the devil is real. And we, a real enemy with whom you as Christians are called to do battle. And by the way, he's not alone. Paul describes the devil's forces that we fight against in four ways in verse 14. He calls them the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These powers are cosmic and they exert power in the world in which we live in this, what Paul calls the present darkness. And so we must oppose them as children of light. Paul does say that they are spiritual forces. We cannot see the devil and his fallen angels, but they are no less real. And in fact, they are all the more difficult to fight because we often cannot see their schemes. And where are they? They are in the heavenly places. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And that's not that Satan and his angels dwell in heaven proper, in God's dwelling place. But that is to say that in this fallen world, their influence is as invisible yet present as the air we breathe. Their influence is as encompassing as the sky is of the earth. We might ask, if they are in the heavenly places, why do we need to battle them? Or maybe you're wondering, how could we battle them? Well, friends, this is where we need to be reminded. Throughout all this letter, Paul has been telling us of how we are connected to Christ. And God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. We are seated in the heavenly places, and so therefore this is our battle. On that basis, this is our war. And so Paul tells us to stand against not just the devil and his angels, but against their schemes. So what is the devil's primary mode of attack? What is his military strategy? Well, we see verse 16, he shoots flaming darts. The darts, you know, he likes to attack from a distance. But not only must we withstand his attacks, but verse 12 tells us that we wrestle with his forces. That is, though he would fire at us from a distance, coward though he be, we must engage his forces in hand-to-hand combat. And what schemes is Paul talking about? What are these darts? We know from other scriptures full well what the devil is up to, how he is described, don't we? The devil is a liar from the beginning. He is the accuser. I read earlier from the account of Joshua the high priest and Satan standing to accuse him. And everything that Paul has written in this letter to Ephesus is a potential point of attack. Because we have the truth from what God has said. Satan wants to attack every word that God has spoken. God has put all things under Satan's feet. Satan wants us to doubt that. Dear Christian, we're no longer dead in sins and trespasses. Satan wants to tempt us to sin and to remind us when we succumb. Not let us forget every time we fail. Friends, we've been united to Christ. United, brothers and sisters, to one another in him. And Satan, what does he do? He wants to sow discord. He wants to divide and conquer. He wants to get us at each other's throats. We're to walk worthy. Satan seeks to trip us up in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. Paul is telling us here to stand against these schemes. How? How are we going to be able to do this? And I hope you are realizing the pressing force of this passage. You are at war, soldier. You have enemies that are great and more powerful than maybe you realized. Well, friends, God has provided what we need to face these foes also in this passage. And I want you to then praise God. And I want you to realize what he's given us here, that you might put on every piece. As a church, put on your complete defense and take up your weapon. Before discussing each piece of equipment, Paul twice calls it the armor of God. It is a complete defense against Satan. And notice that each piece that he describes, even though he's using this military imagery, even though he's describing articles of warfare, he describes them in a spiritual way. And that's important. If we're fighting spiritual forces, he gives us spiritual armor. And Paul, who knew soldiers well, he was chained to one, lists each one in the order in which a soldier would dress himself for battle. And so as I go through this list, I'm not going to do this exhaustively. That would be a great series of sermons for another time. But as we go through these each pieces, I want you to think through how each morning after you've put on your clothes, think about putting on these pieces of armor as a soldier would, because it's wartime and you are called to fight in this battle. And so Paul begins by speaking of the belt of truth. Now, we should compare this belt with other passages or that biblical phrase that maybe you've heard of, girding up your loins. That is, in that time, in that day, people wore cloaks and long flowing garments. That was the dress for men as well as women at that time. And so why was this belt so important? Why was it the first thing that you did? It's because the belt pulled in all those normal clothes tight to the body, preparing us for action. And so we are to pull everything in by, what does he call it? He calls it the belt of truth. We're to pull everything in close to our bodies so that nothing can trip us up. And William Gurnall noted, or he asked the question of how do we mean this? Some by truth mean truth of doctrine. That is, we want to pull in everything so that everything false can fall away from us, but only those things that are true are held against us, and we hold firmly against our deepest part of our body. But others call this the truth of heart or sincerity. That is, we are firmly to believe these things that we have been taught. And yet, William Gurnall says, I think best comprise both. One will not do without the other. The belt of truth tells us, take in all that you have that is true and hold it firmly. Hold it firmly with sincerity of heart. Dear one, put on the belt of truth. Next, the breastplate of righteousness. We might immediately ask then, well, is this our righteousness? Well, if you don't do what is you know to be right, you do open yourself to Satan's accusations. We might cross-reference 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the breastplate of faith and love. Or is this the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone? Indeed, that is the perfect righteousness that Satan could never pierce. Well, I believe what, like the first piece of armor, this also is reminding us that we need to not only be those who are justified, but those who are being sanctified as well. We need the breastplate of righteousness, that is, Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. We also need to be those that are pursuing faith with all that we are, or pursuing righteousness with all that we are in his strength. Third, shoes for your feet, having the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And you might think, well, if these are soldiers, why would they put on sandals? I mean, you'd probably think of sandals as something you might put on as if you're going for a day on the beach. Of course, you wouldn't do that today. But, some other time when it's nice and warm out, we'll put on sandals, wouldn't we? Well, these were Roman sandals. These were cleated. They had nails sticking out the bottom of them. And by the way, they'd take these cleated sandals and they'd put them on their feet and they'd wrap them around with a wrap that would continue up their leg and hold that sandal firmly to their foot. That is, this was something that was to give grip to the ground so that they not only had their clothes pulled in with a belt of righteousness, but so that they had a firm base for how they were to hold their weight and readiness to be deft to move where God would have them move in the battle. Sandals are giving us a place to stand. We are to have our feet firmly planted on the gospel, but they also allow us to be nimbly able and have the agility to navigate every situation we face. That is, the gospel should be both our firm foundation and the spring in our step. You notice these first three that I've given, they do seem to, all of them have these different ways that they could be taken. And I think that's intentional on Paul's part. He wants us to not only have these pieces of armor, but know how to use them in each situation. Fourth, we have the shield of faith. Now, you might have in mind, when you think of a shield, you might think of a buckler. That was a round shield. We sang in the psalm earlier of a buckler. And you might think of like a trash can lid, you know, about that size. And holding it like that, that's actually not the shield that Paul has in mind here. And that there's specific words for shields. The specific shield that Paul was referring to was a Roman shield. It was about 2.5 feet wide, 4 foot tall. They would take two wooden panels, they'd glue them together, they'd wrap them in linen and hide, and they'd clamp them on each end. And then how these were used were not in that hand-to-hand, maybe you might think of a buckler, you know, sword and shield, like I'm going to fight here, and I'm going to fight, or I'm going to defend here, and I'm going to fight here. No, this was how the army would advance together. That is, you'd have a whole line of soldiers, and each one would take a shield. They would be crouching low with the shield, and one next to the other, a whole line of soldiers. And so what the enemy would see would be not individual soldiers running at them. What they would see is a wall. You'd have a layer of shields and then a layer of shields behind that, and they'd be advancing upon them. And as the enemies of the Romans would see these armies advance, they would just flee in terror because the Romans would come and they'd take their shields and or their spears and they'd beat them against these shields as they advance, and the enemies would just tremble before them. Why? Because the wall was coming. But dear ones, that reminds us, we are to advance together. This type of shield is of no use if you are just going by yourself. It reminds us that we, as the church, need to stand by each other's as soldiers in arms. We need to advance as Christ would lead us in unity against the foe. That is how we have hope in this battle, dear ones. I need my brother, sister, soldier, just as they need you to be faithful, you to be taking up this armor, you to be taking up the shield of faith. This is how we quench the fiery lies, temptations, and accusations of Satan. Next, the helmet of salvation. Again, we can compare it to other passages. This one to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which would lead us to believe this is the hope of salvation. Satan would tempt us to despair. We must keep our heads clear. We must have a defense, and that is the certain salvation that we have in Christ, the helmet of salvation. And then last, the sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the Word of God. Reminded here that these are not just our defenses, but we're reminded of our commander who took up these pieces of defense, even this weapon himself. Do you remember when Christ did hand-to-hand combat with the devil? What was his weapon? It was the Word of God. Remember when the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted? When Satan lunged with a temptation after temptation, Christ countered each attack with a deft parry, a quote from the Word of God, even every time from the book of Deuteronomy. These were strokes of the sword of the Spirit. It's worth noting that Jesus didn't, in that situation, he didn't reach into his back pocket and maybe pull out an old Testament and read to his accuser. No, Jesus carried his sword always with him. It's evident that he had God's word written on his heart. If that was true of our Lord, if he needed the Word of God in his time of temptation, when he was hand to hand fighting the devil, how much more do we need the Word of God? Have it ready, dear ones. Don't just say, I know maybe somewhere where I'd start flipping through the pages. Have the Word of God ready. Have the sword of the Spirit. Carry it with you. Be ready. Because our foe is fighting against us, and we need this whole armor and this weapon. In Christ's hand, the Word of God was both a defensive and offensive weapon. He was able to say at the end of that encounter, "Begone, Satan." Friends, if we do not have confidence in the Word of God as Christ did, we will try some other weapon. In the Lord of the Rings movie, The Return of the King, there's a scene where Aragorn, the ranger turned king, is calling the dead army of Dunharrow to serve him. And so you have this ghostly army that's coming at them, and Legolas the elf shoots an arrow that just flies through their ghostly form, and Gimli the dwarf, he's just trembling. He doesn't even have the courage to raise his axe. And as this ghost army closes in around him, what does the king do? He raises up his sword, the sword of the kings of Gondor, and when the leader of the ghosts takes a swing against him, the king raises his sword, and what? Ching! That is the only weapon which will match theirs. It's the only weapon that they will swear allegiance to. Only the sword of the king. Such have we been given with the Word of God. Paul doesn't equip us with any other offensive weapon against Satan, does he? No axe, no bow, no spear, no javelin. We are entrusted with this sword. And that is for close range battle. Dear ones, have you taken it up? Have you practiced your sword play? Are you doing battle with a foe? Dear ones, it's wartime. You must be ready. You must take up this sword, because this is the battle in which we must stand. And lastly, having talked about all these parts of the armor of God and the weapon, we are in all things to pray. Do you notice how Paul says all again and again here? He says, at all times, all prayer, all perseverance, all circumstances, all for the saints. That is to say that this is supposed to be all encompassing. This is supposed to be all of your life. This is supposed to be for every Christian. There should not be a time when we as Christians are not praying. There should not be a time when we as Christians are not prayed for. And this, of course, reminds us we need to be doing this together, praying for one another. As that advancing army of shields, we need to be interceding for one another. Even Paul is recognizing his own need for intercession on his behalf. And prayer goes with all this armor of God. Pray. If you put on the armor of God and think you don't need to pray, well, by your own pride, Satan will snare you. And pray, because if you pray for protection but will not put on this whole armor of God that God has provided, that's a different kind of pride. But Satan can use that too. No, we need both. We need the armor. We need to pray. We need to pray because, as we've heard already, the battle is the Lord's. Friends, David and Goliath isn't an underdog story. It's proof that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear or with flesh and blood, but with his power in our weakness, received by faith. Isaiah 59 pictures God himself putting on the armor of God. It's not just us who goes to war with this. Even as we sung in the Psalms this morning, it's God who fights our battles. Let's not forget that. This is how we, by praying and putting on these pieces of armor, this is us surrendering to him and saying, you must go. And if you will not go up, then do not lead us into this battle. You must fight, O God. You are our shield and our defender. So lastly, Paul does ask for prayer for him. He says, verse 19, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As we think of Paul, the apostle, that giant of the faith, we sometimes think of him. If he needed prayer, how much do our leaders in the church need prayer? Dear ones, I know you're right now praying for a pastor. Well, don't let that stop when God would give you one. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders right now. This is a time when much is on their shoulders. Be praying for them. They need the Lord to be leading them if they are to lead you in faith. And so Paul, in this letter, has told us to sit, he's told us to walk, and he's told us now to stand strong. You are soldiers, brothers and sisters. We are soldiers, and it is wartime, and so we are to beware of Satan and his schemes. As a church, we're united, we are to put on our complete defense and take up our weapon, not neglecting a single part. Dear ones, take these things up, and for in all times, and for all the saints, in all things, pray. Stand strong against Satan. Wearing God's armor and praying. Let's pray. Great God, forgive us for times when we have thought at a time of peace, when we have been called to be soldiers at war. Lord, remind us of the reality of the foes against you who hate us because they hate you. Lord, that we would be able to stand, not against, just merely against flesh and blood. But Lord, give us spiritual eyes to see the real foe, to take up the whole armor that you have provided, to have a defense against this. But Lord, also to take up your weapon. Lord, that in your strength you would defeat all your foes and ours. Lord, that you would carry on this battle. We would be as soldiers who stand, even as you march forward and fight our battles against Satan. Lord, we recognize our own insufficiency, and Lord, all the more drive us to see the full completeness of what you have provided for us in Christ. Lord, that we would glory in you, and Lord, you would be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.